I don't know if you're new to Derby, if you've ever been to Pride Park, the football stadium. It holds roughly 35,000 people. Okay, so even if you haven't seen Pride Park, just picture a pretty big stadium. And if you were to fill it, okay, every seat taken, and then divide the crowd up so that they were roughly in proportion to the number of people who hold to the different world religions. Okay, so you sort of split the crowd into the right size groupings as if the crowd represented the whole earth. Well, all along one long side and halfway down one of the sort of short side, now the ground's oblong, that would represent the Christians. At the moment, about a third of the earth's population, 6 billion population, about 2 billion, just over 2 billion, claim at least that they're Christians. If you took the rest of that short side and the opposite short side, that would represent Islam. It's the second biggest world faith in terms of number of adherents. And, well, numbers vary, obviously, but maybe 1.1 billion Muslims. If you went about a third of the way down, the remaining long side, that would be Hinduism, comes in number three. 900,000 Hindus at the moment. And then the rest of that, the side, would sort of be, well, Buddhism and Shintoism and Confucianism and Judaism, and on we go. And in fact, if you just looked at the dugout, okay, just the dugout, that would represent atheism. Okay, if you look worldwide, it'd be about a dozen people in Pride Park. I say that because I think there's a lot of talk around at the moment about the decline of Christianity. It's really easy as a Christian to get pretty defeatist as we look at the world. If you trace the history of the growth of the church, the growth of the kingdom, it took, that historians reckon, 1,400 years, okay, 1,400 years from Christ's death to 1430, for 1% of the world to become Christians. Okay, 1,400 years for just 1% to become Christians. Another 360 years, so up to 1790 about by now, for 2%, okay, to double. 1,400 years, then 360 years to double. And then another 170 years, and that doubles again to 4%. So we're up to about 1960 now. So by 1960, and 1960, I guess some of us in the room were alive, 4% of the world are Christians. Where are we now? Well, from 1960 to 1990, that doubled again. Okay, the first doubling took, well, 1% took 1,400 years. To double it took 360, then 190, and then in 30 years that doubled. 4% to 8%. And as of 2007, which is the last sort of closest figures I could find, a third of the world confessed to be Christians. Can only take people's word for it, obviously, but a third of the world confessed they are. And Christianity, evangelical Christianity, so that would be the Christianity that says the Bible's the word of God, that Christ paid for our sins fully on the cross, and that we need to become Christians, followers, they reckon 11% of the world's population. Growing, let me get this the right way round, three times as fast as the world population and twice as fast as Islam. I don't know what you think when you hear those figures, but they surprised me the first time I read them. We're so used to Christianity's on the slide. It's all going downhill. God is dead. They've been saying that for hundreds of years. At the end of the 19th century, just before the 20th began, all the professionals, all the universities were writing about the death of God. The secularization thesis, as it was called. By the end of the next century, they were confidently predicting there will be no more Christians. What happened? The church exploded in numbers. And the reason I begin with that this afternoon is that I think that is the theme of these passages that we're looking at. Okay, these passages about the soil and the sower. They are, in summary, about the growth of the kingdom, the growth of the church. And essentially what I think Jesus is saying to us through these passages is to trust and to be confident that the church will grow, not to be defeatist. We get told all the time that we've had it. But actually, when you examine that sort of enemy defeatism, if you like, it turns out to be like a Halloween mask, just sort of smoke and mirrors and not have any substance to it. Partly just these statistics bear that out, but also the word of God. And that means that I think what's going on in these parables, even the famous one of the sower, is not so much a lesson on how I should do my sort of personal evangelism, don't know if you've heard those sort of talks before. You know, we are the sower, we sow the word, and you'll get some people who reject it, some who accept but fall away, some who don't. I don't think it's primarily about that. And neither primarily do I think it's a sort of like a checkup. You know, are you the good soil? Are you the thorny soil? Are you the soil on the rocky path? Are you the soil that's just snatched away by Satan? Again, not primarily. Both those lines have got things to say to us, but I don't think it's the main point of what Jesus is saying. The main point, I think, is that we should be confident that the kingdom will grow. The reason in particular I don't think it's just general lessons for life is that Jesus, of course, didn't just walk around in a vacuum giving these sort of airy sayings for sort of believing down the centuries. He spoke to real people who were in front of him, and what's recorded is his real conversations. So when he says to one man a bit later, if you want to follow me, you'll have to sell everything and follow me. Give up all your possessions. Well, are we meant to sort of read from that if you want to be a Christian, you have to literally sell everything and follow? Well, no. And no one does, in fact. We realise that he's speaking to one particular man with his particular issues. This man had a big problem with wealth, as we may see in weeks to come. Similarly, when Jesus tells these parables, he's telling them to specific people with a specific message. And the reason I think you can tell it's not a general, this is what's always going to happen, the parable of the sower, is verse 11 and 12. Have a look at that. It's top of page 1012. He said to them, that's the disciples and the ones who are sort of on the edge of the disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, and this, if you were sort of focusing when we read, should surprise you. Why does Jesus tell parables? Well, he's going to tell us, verse 12, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Okay, that should surprise us. Why does Jesus tell parables? If you didn't know anything else about Christianity, anything else about Jesus or the Bible, and maybe you don't, if you just looked at that verse, you would think he's telling them so that, last line, people won't turn and be forgiven. Or at least some people won't turn and be forgiven. Does that surprise you? That should surprise you. I was brought up at sort of school assemblies when the vicar would come in and tell us that Jesus told parables so that everyone would understand and could all sort of follow him because there were nice stories about farmers and boats and feasts and parties and things. He seems to be saying exactly the opposite. I'm speaking in parables so that some people won't get it. It's a shock. What's going on? Does Jesus not want anybody throughout history to become his followers? Okay, is it that he just never wants anyone to become Christians? Well, it can't be that. Okay, we've been in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? If Jesus' big plan was for nobody to become Christians, no one to understand him, it'd be an unusual mission to come to earth on. The clue is that in the fact that this is a quote. Okay, that the little poem there that they may indeed see, but not that bit. It's a quote, and I think you can even sort of see just about in the middle the cross references. It's from Isaiah. A quote from Isaiah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, when we hear prophet, we tend to think Mystic Meg, sort of seeing into the future and predicting all that's going to happen. On the whole, the prophets in the Old Testament that wasn't their main job. They did do some of that, and that's important, but it wasn't their main job. Okay, prophets, the main job for a prophet was to call the people in front of them, okay, the people they were ministering to, speaking to, back to God, back to obedience. And particularly back to what's called the covenant. The covenant was the deal between man and God. Right back at the beginning of Israel's history, the Jewish people's history, as they gathered around Mount Sinai, they'd got out of Egypt, they'd escaped the plagues and Pharaoh. And Moses went up the mountain, you may remember, and came down with the Ten Commandments, or the covenant. And the covenant was basically God saying, look, this is my, if you like, my treaty with you, my contract with you. I've saved you. You didn't have to do anything. I saved you. You didn't have to obey me before I saved you. I just saved you. And because I've saved you and rescued you, I'm going to be your God. And because I'm your God, well, this is how you should live out your lives. Have no other gods before me. Now keep the Sabbath. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And on it goes. And the way that this covenant, this treaty worked, was that if the Israelites kept it, well, God would bless them. I'll give you a great land. I'll give you loads of descendants. And in fact, I'll make you almost the center of the earth. all the other nations will come streaming to you, and through you I'll reveal myself. So they're going to be the high point. I was going to say the Mecca, that's not a good expression, is it, for the rest of the world. What happens, though, if you don't obey me, is that I'll punish you. Okay, I've rescued you graciously. You don't have to earn it, but seeing I've given you free salvation. If you don't obey me, I'll punish you. I'll throw you out of the land. And the prophets were the spokesmen, the sort of people sent by God to call the people back to this covenant deal. It went wrong, if you know the story, time and time again. And actually, most of the time, no one listened to the prophets. There's loads of sort of talk nowadays, or go to Wesleyan and buy a book about being prophetic. I'm not sure I always want to be prophetic, because most of the time, no one listened to them. They were just rejected, stoned, killed, cut in half, all sorts. But most of the time, God was sending prophets to warn the people, come back to me. And actually, at a point, if you don't come back to me, it's going to be too late. Now, how does Isaiah fit into this? This quote from Isaiah. Well, do just flick back, because you'll see then that, as ever, it's coming from God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, which is page 689. 689. And just the last verse on page 689, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, the setting for this is that so far, we're quite late on in Israel's history, and 10 of the 12 tribes have been wiped out. God kept saying, obey me, obey me. They kept not doing it. And so the top half of the country was split off, and 10 of the top 12 tribes were just destroyed by the Syrians. And two little ones remained at the bottom. And Isaiah was sent to those two little tribes at the bottom. And the warning was there again, you must obey me or I'll wipe you out too. So this is Isaiah's commission. Okay, this is his job description. Imagine getting this. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Okay, great. Okay, you've been sort of caught up into God's throne room and God says, right, who shall I send to my people? Isaiah says, send me. And God says, okay, great, you've got the gig. Okay, you've got the job. What's it going to be? Verse 4. Say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. See, that's what Jesus quoted, or a sort of summary of that. Isaiah, not that impressed, understandably. How long, O Lord? Basically, Isaiah's been told, go and preach so that no one listens. Don't preach confusingly. It's not that you're meant to sort of mess it up, but I'm sending you to preach in, and I'm telling you the results. No one's going to listen. They'll hear you. The words will go in, but they'll go straight out again. Isaiah, verse 11, how long, O Lord? And he, God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people, his people, that is, far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You keep preaching, Isaiah, until Israel is destroyed. Okay? That really is a tough kick for Isaiah. His job is to preach, and the people will keep resisting him until eventually it'll be too late. And the particular event, this sort of desolation that's being predicted, is actually the Babylonian Empire who come in and destroy the remaining two tribes of Israel. When Jesus quotes this passage, the Jews would know exactly what he's saying. He's saying that actually I'm doing an Isaiah-like ministry. When I come and preach to you, I'm actually predicting judgment. It's too late for this generation. And this is why it's got to be the people stood in front of him, not all people forever. He's not sort of condemning everybody. What he's saying is that to this Jewish people in front of me, the Israelites, who've had this covenant for 1,200 years now, actually it's too late. You've blown it. Not everybody, because remember, he does call the disciples. And in fact, it's the context that in Mark that sort of helps us understand this is what's going on. If we remember last week, he just called 12 new disciples, a sort of symbolic new Israel, replaced the 12 tribes. He's just said we need to put new wine into new wineskin, not old wine into old wineskin. And that the religious establishment, the Pharisees, have just decided that they're going to gang up with the Herodians and kill Jesus. So essentially, God's son has been rejected, and so, bang, that's it. God's son will reject those who reject him. Jesus' ministry in parables is to bring judgment. And in fact, almost always when you read parables in the Old Testament, they are judgment stories. They're not blessing. So if that's what's going on, what's it say to us? Well, just before we flip back to Mark, just look at the last verse in Isaiah 6, verse 13. I'll read it if you've lost it. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again. So even though 10% of the population remain, you'll get destroyed again, like a terebinth, apparently some sort of tree, or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. I'm going to cut, Israel's like a tree, and I'm going to cut you back and back and back until there's just a little stump, a little seed remaining. So there is hope. There is hope, but it'll be a tiny number left. Zoom forward, back to Mark, and we see Jesus essentially fulfilling this. I've cut everything back, and so all I'm left with is the 12 disciples and a sort of a group of others around them. How is this meant to be encouraging? I said at the beginning that the whole passage was meant to encourage us that the kingdom's going to grow and grow and grow, and this seems to be saying the opposite. Well, the reason I think it's encouraging is that we've got to remember it's that time specific. Okay, he's saying it to them, and so people will reject him. You get the different ways. Verse 15, the soil on the path where Satan takes it away straight away. These are the people who, when Jesus preaches, rubbish, you're mad. It's ridiculous. I'm not even engaging. And the seed, the word, is taken away straight away. It's never, by the way, that Satan somehow sort of steals the seed from people who want to understand. Okay, he doesn't have to sort of wrestle it off us. We just give it to him. None of us really want to listen to Jesus. There's no one that Jesus, I ought to say this actually, there's no one that God or Jesus drives away who really wants to come and be saved, but God says, no, I'm not having you. It's not that. It's that actually no one wants to listen. So the first seed, it gets taken away. The second seed, well, verse 16, it's sown on rocky ground, and they hear the word and receive it with joy. So it looks good. They seem to have become Christians, but they have no root. Endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution, they're gone. So these are the people who initially start following Jesus, but as soon as it gets tough, as soon as they realize that Jesus says, for instance, take up your cross and follow me, it might mean death, well, they chuck it in. And also there's a group who, as soon as things go well, chuck it in, ironically. Verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke. I start following Jesus, but to be honest, I'm too busy. It was sort of fun while I was a student. It was fun while I was at youth group. But now I've got too much on my hands. I've got the job to run. I've got the kids to look after. I need to improve the house. And it just slowly gets choked. Looked like Christians for a while, but choked. And you see these reactions to Jesus. You see the disciples flee. Peter and the disciples flee when it gets tough. They all abandon him. You see Judas betray him for money. 12 pieces of silver. And you see others just reject him out of hand. But, verse 20, some soil will produce 30, 60, 100-fold, a ridiculously big crop. It's not going to last forever, this judgment that Jesus is speaking. And I suppose by way of application for us now, what does it mean to us? Because we're not walking around with Jesus. He was coaching the disciples. These next 3 years of ministry, it's not going to be all glory, glory, glory. It's going to be hard. People are going to reject my word. And when we think about that, if we're Christians, we need to realize that we could be doing a very faithful job as Christians. I might be doing a great job trying to explain the gospel to my friends at work or my family. I might be praying for them. I might be desperately trying to see them come to faith. And I could be doing, you know, pleasing God perfectly in that department. And yet still it might not bear fruit. It's actually pretty reassuring. If the reason your friend doesn't become a Christian, or your mum doesn't become a Christian, whatever it might be, is because it's your responsibility, you stuffed up, it'd be very depressing. Hardly any of my family are Christians. Of course, I could do a better job, I'm sure, of praying for them and trying to explain things to them. But ultimately, even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, well, by the time he got to his trial, had zero followers. Two or three women at the cross. His mum, Mary Magdalene, a few of the women stuck with him. All the guys abandoned it. That's Jesus. He was ultimately faithful. So there is a sort of perverse encouragement that we shouldn't be judging things by the fruit, but by the faithfulness. Are we sowing the word? It also means we shouldn't be taken in by sort of initial professions. Something could look very jazzy. You see, the word springs up with joy in some people, and yet no fruit. It's the long-term game that counts. And there's also a word here, I think, if you're not a Christian, God's patience doesn't last forever. He is patient, he's merciful, he's waited. He waited 12, 13, 1400 years of being ignored. Okay, a millennia and a half before he finally dropped his hand on Jerusalem. But his patience does run out eventually. And that's why if you hear God's voice, if you begin to think that he is speaking to me, this is true, don't try and put it off. Don't say, look, I'll come back to it in a few years when I've got a few more things in place. Take it now. He's not endlessly patient. There is a warning. And yet it's going to get better, I think, for the disciples. The disciples might well have been standing there thinking, look, great, so we've got an Isaiah-like ministry, have we? We're going to spend all our time following you, our new saviour, and it's just going to be, well, nothing. Oh, no, I don't think so. Next parable, the lamp. The parable of the lamp. I don't know if you ever sort of got that same mindset as the disciples. Evangelism or church growing or my friend becoming a Christian just never works. I think that all the time. So-and-so is never going to become a Christian. I think particularly friends who just think, no chance. I get very defeatist again. And I think that's maybe what the disciples would have been thinking at the end of the parable of the sower. So a lot of the time we're going to get nothing, are we? Well, no, I don't think so. It's not a kind of a sort of suicide mission. If you sort of watch detective shows or Star Trek, and you know, there's always the extra guy who gets sent down to the planet, Spock, Kirk, and then one other. You know he's dead meat. He's never going to make it through the episode. He's just a token extra one. We're not that kind of extra dead meat guy who's just being sort of sent out by God to be carnaged. Something's changing, verse 21. Literally, if you look at it, it literally reads this. Jesus, he said to them, does the lamp come in to be put under a basket? Not does a lamp, is a lamp brought in, does the lamp come in? And you can see why the translators tied it up, because they think, well, lamps don't come anywhere. They have to be brought. The lamp is a Bible picture, a Bible picture for God. Jesus himself says, I'm the light of the world. He's referring to himself. And his logic, I think, is this. Look, you don't bring a light into the room, a dark room, and then hide it. Okay, you bring it in with a purpose to bring light to others. And in the same way, I've not come into the world. There's no point in me giving up the glories of heaven purely to come down and condemn everybody. What would be the point of that? No, you come in, and although it's hidden for a while, which is what Jesus is doing in the parable of the sower and judging people, and also why he doesn't give his identity away. If you read Mark, several times Jesus says, don't tell anyone about the miracle I've just done, or don't tell anyone I'm God. Sounds weird, but it's judgment on that generation. It'll change. The light will come out. For nothing, verse 22, is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. I don't know if you've ever been to a surprise party or organise a surprise party. There'd be no point where they're organising a surprise birthday party for someone and never letting the secret out. Okay, you keep it quiet from your husband or your sister or whatever for a few weeks. You invite the guests, plan the party, get the food in. You sort of dissemble and stack up. But if you kept it quiet forever, there'd be no point. Oh, we had a surprise 30th for you, but we wanted it to be a secret, so we never told you. Of course not. At some point, you let the secret out because you want the party. And that's what I think Jesus is saying here. At some point, soon, disciples, the light is going to be out. The purpose of me coming is to save, not to judge. The application to the disciples, Jesus says himself, therefore, verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. If you hear my word, although it might not look spectacular at the moment, get hold of it now. Because however some little amount of faith you show to God, he will reward double back. He'll give you more and more and more. So even if you think I'm just a baby Christian, I've just got the tiniest bit of faith, I'm a rubbish Christian, keep more. We need big ears, sort of increase your ears. Try and grow your ears bigger and bigger and bigger to get more of the word in. Because all that's going to happen is it's going to grow and grow and grow. The parable period is over, as it were. And so the question comes, last two parables, quickly. Well, how's it going to happen? The next parable of the growing seed. How is the kingdom going to grow? The disciples now might be thinking, great, the light's going to come out one day. So one day, Jesus, there's going to be this judgment day. They know their Old Testament. The Old Testament's full of talk about the day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord came several times in the Old Testament. Judgment. So the Assyrians destroy the north. The Babylonians destroy the south. The day of the Lord, as it was called. And another day of the Lord, the Jews knew would come. Okay, it's all the way through the Old Testament, Isaiah and co. The day of the Lord will come when God will sort everything out, destroy all the bad guys, save all the good guys, make the world beautiful again. Great. This is what the disciples think. The light's coming, finally. Ah, no, says Jesus, verse 26. It's like a scattered seed. You sleep and rise night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. It's like a crop. It's slow, bit by bit by bit. There's not going to be one big day when Jesus sort of clicks his fingers and saves everybody. It's actually going to be slow growth from his death and resurrection through the first millennia, 1400 years or whatever it was, for 1%, 1760, 2%. Slow, like a crop. If you're not a Christian, I've sometimes had conversations with people where they say, well, maybe you have, if you are a Christian, you've had conversations where people say, well, if God's there, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Do something. You know, light up the sky, or let me know, or you know, he could do something more impressive than just sort of a measly little church service, or a, you know, some guy waffling on at the front with a bike. Come on, what can you can do better than that, God. But actually, who are we to tell God how he should act? Genuinely had conversations with people who say God can't exist because he doesn't do this, and then they list whatever they think God should do. But just a minute, why should he do things the way you think he should do them? Why should he write in the sky or sort of do miracles all the time? Actually, the way he said he's going to work is slow growth. And that's why I think we're in an even more fortunate position than the disciples. We see not just the word of God here, but also its fulfillment over the years. We can look at the church grow bit by bit by bit. It is growing, exactly what Jesus said would happen. His way of growing is slow growth, bit by bit by bit. Not spectacular, not impressive, a tiny seed. And yet it grows. And the application, I think, of this for Christians is not do more evangelism, work harder, tell more people the gospel. Okay, all good things to do. But not, I think, how this should be applied. Do you know what day it is today? 31st of October? Some of you will too. Reformation Day, exactly. It's Halloween, I know it's Halloween. Reformation Day, the day the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation started, and Martin Luther nailed his sort of complaints to the door of this church in Wittenberg. And the first one was that all of life is repentance. You can't pay for a sort of a pass to get out of purgatory. You repent, and God forgives you. Luther, when he talked about this passage, said this. Okay, this is the application of this passage. There we go, yeah. So this is, and this is, sorry, this is his words on the Reformation. I opposed indulgences, that's that buying a get-out-of-jail-free card, and all the Catholics, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip and Nicholas, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing, the word did everything. Or more succinctly, another time, while I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course and overthrows empires. Okay, Martin Luther's application of this passage is, go and have a pint. Okay, chill out. You're not on the losing side. Remember, this is all about the empire's going to grow. It's not. Jesus has come to reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to hold the surprise party, and he will do it. It's not that you've got to sort of churn it all up. It just will work. This is what drove missionaries to go abroad, knowing that they've never come back. One guy, Adoniram Judson, I read about earlier in the week, 12 years, went to Burma, as is now, 12 years, 18 people became Christian. In 12 years. Is he a failure? Of course not. He's been faithful. What kept him going? Well, not the numbers that he could bring in, the sort of huge revivals he could hold, and the sort of power and the glory, but the knowledge that the kingdom faithfully grew bit by bit. I don't know where we are in the UK now. It looks to me, at least, that we're under a bit of a judgment period. It's not going well. But that's not our job. Long term, it will do. And God will continue to grow. And finally, the mustard seed. What's the growth going to be like? Well, verse 32, yet when it is sown, the tiniest seed, the mustard seed, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It'll grow and grow and grow to become the biggest of empires. Jesus' empire will be the biggest empire in the end. I mean, it's already the biggest world religion, but it'll become the biggest kingdom. Bigger than China, bigger than the USA, bigger than... And it's an empire that... We haven't got time to look it up now, but the branches bit, verse 32. where the birds of the air make nests in its shade. Again, it's a picture. This picture of the tree with birds nesting in it is a picture in the prophets. It's in Ezekiel chapter 31. It's in Daniel 4. And it's a picture, the tree is a picture of an empire. And the birds represent different nations. And the nations come under the empire. A difference between a nation and an empire. A nation is just one race, isn't it? You know, England, a nation. An empire, if you were, well, the Roman Empire, it was run by the emperor, but had all sorts of different, Ethiopia, Rome, France, Spain, they were in the empire. What Jesus is saying is that actually this kingdom will go across the whole globe. He's not come to be king of your heart or king of your spiritual life. He's come to be king of the world, emperor of the world. And all the nations ultimately will become Christian. People from all races, not every last individual person, obviously, but people of all races, and it'll be the biggest. To be blunt, heaven will vastly outnumber hell, hugely. The biggest of all nations. What are we to do with all this? Jesus' application is not do more evangelism. It is here, time and time again. The difference is hard to pick up as you read the parable of Sir. When the first three soils, the ones that don't produce fruit, not long term, here, the word used, it's a one-off action. Okay, just here. So they hear, bang, and then it's gone a bit later. They hear, bang, one-off action. When the good soil hears, the word is a continuous action. You can't sort of put it into English, but when the good soil keeps on hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, that's the kind of way you would try and explain it. Jesus' application is you must listen. It's not a beat-up evangelism crusade as much as we need to do evangelism. It's not a sort of massive self-examination, what am I like? Just keep listening to me. The kingdom will grow. Particularly listen to that. Don't give in and be defeatist. You're on the winning side if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, God, basically I suppose what this is saying is God is into insider trading or bet fixing. Okay, he's telling you the end result so you can bet on the winning side. He doesn't mind telling you in advance. Okay, Jesus will win before the harvest comes, the sickle. Now, there'll be a judgment day. There will be a division. Heaven and hell both exist. But he's telling you now in love so you can be one on the inside, not on the outside, one of the vast multitude, not the excluded few. And you come to him by putting your trust in his death and resurrection. I suppose it's a letter to the Times a few years ago. There'd been a big article in the paper all about how the church was doomed. Okay, it's all, by 2050, they reckoned, by 2050, no more Christians in England, at least no more in the Church of England. They only ever do it on the Church of England. I don't, it's like no one else exists. And I come from Church of England, so I feel I can have a say. 2050, Church of England's dead, apparently. Someone wrote in, I forgot to write down their name, and they wrote this: Sir, had the same gloomy predictions been applied to church attendance before the evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, then we might have been fed the same conclusions for 1850 as you now treat us to for 2050. One simply cannot ever close the books on what God will do for future generations. The church has always worked that way. It travels like a camel from one oasis to the next. Wait around. The time will come again when you'll see them all thronging back to church. That guy had listened. He had faith. He saw the seed growing. And he was happy to say to the world, just wait and see. That's what Jesus says to us now. We pray that he brings blessing soon to us as a church, to us as a city, to us as a nation. But it's his timescale. And our call is just stay faithful and look forward to the great day when the empire knows no bounds. Let me pray, and if the musicians would like to come up, we'll then sing his praises. Lord Jesus, we praise you. That you are the God above all else. Lord, we praise you that your empire is without end, without fail, that it'll conquer to the farthest reaches of the earth. And so, Lord, keep us faithful in our sowing, keep us listening to you, and grow your kingdom, we pray. Grow it in Derby, grow it in the UK, grow it in Greece and Athens, in Burma. And Lord, may many come to praise Christ. Give us confidence, Lord, in Christ as King of the world, for his sake, for his glory, and in his name. Amen.